Thank you, John.
Judges 5, verses 1 to 3. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel. That was the news. Dear God, I thank you so much for bringing us all here together today and just bringing all these amazing speakers to us to share your word and wisdom. Lord, I just ask that you help us to pay extra attention tonight as we learn about what the pastor comes to share with us. And I just ask that you help us to bring it to our lives wherever we may be, Lord. I thank you for all the blessings you give to us, and in your name I pray, amen.
Greetings in the name of Christ. I'm shorter. My name is Josh Winslet. I am the pastor of Beulah Primitive Baptist Church in Leeds. If you don't know where that is, just if you've driven through Birmingham, we're 4 miles from the Buc-ee's. So that's a landmark that everyone knows. So I'm sure that you will know that if you've ever driven through. I'm thankful to be here, and I'm very thankful for the invitation. My goal was to preach on Judges chapter 4 and 5 this evening, but after having done 60-plus push-ups, I'm thinking about preaching Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. So I am still caught off guard by doing 60-plus push-ups and rather sore. I told Brother John I'd be preaching looking like I'm carrying luggage this evening. But we do want to go to the Word of God at this time, starting in Judges 4. Typically, I will preach exclusively expositorily, but this is going to be a mixture of verse by verse with a topical theme. As Brother John has already mentioned, the title is Get Off the Sidelines, but I'd like to add a subtitle to that, which is The Need is the Call. The Need is the Call. A summary of these chapters. This is an interesting set of chapters because it's different from the others in that the main character is not a male, but a female. That's different. If you haven't read through the book of Judges, typically you will have a male that is the main protagonist that is avenging Israel and judging Israel. In this specific chapter, we're going to see that change. Now, of course, the land of Israel goes back into the same place that it has. In verse 1, it says, And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Probably some 20 years he had been dead because the enemies had been sieging them and afflicting them for some 20 years. At this point, Israel is opposed by Jabin and Sisera. Deborah begins to provoke Barak to their deliverance and salvation. Deborah and Barak go up with an army to Mount Tabor. Sisera is finally defeated. Sisera flees to the tent of Jael. And Jael, a female again, that's two heroes in the same chapter, kills him. Jabin is subdued. Chapter 5 is basically a song of praise detailing events of chapter 4. And the reason it does that is this is what is called a Hebrew parallelism. One chapter gives the historical narrative, and then the next chapter will sum it up in a poetic fashion. It will give a song of praise and give the information in a different way. In this message, I'd like to go over four main points. I typically like to give them ahead of time, because it helps y'all to follow as we move along. First, I'd like to see the evil. That is the evil that exists in the land. Next, I'd like to see a look at the need as the call, or the call to the need. Next, in chapter 4, verses 10 through 24, we'll see the typical atypical narrative. And then finally, as we look at a quick view of chapter 5, it's going to be a song of praise and of reality. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, as we're looking at the evil in the land, you begin to see a coalition of Canaanite forces, some that have been mentioned before in the past. Jabin, he's possibly a descendant of Jabin in Joshua chapter 11. Most of the times these enemies were continuing enemies that they had battled for many years. This tells you something. If you don't completely vanquish something, it's going to come back and get you, right? Choices have consequences. If we don't fully obey God and take the land like He commands us, it's going to come back and hurt us. So Jabin, being a possible descendant of the same Jabin in Joshua chapter 11, and Hazor being a previously conquered city, a city they had already conquered, yet is now having the same issues, is mentioned in Joshua chapter 11. This force that is beginning to overtake them has about 900 chariots. And if you don't know what that is, that's a very sizable force for that time period. Having 900 chariots means you are basically going to win any battle that you come up against, especially in the land that they were at that was meant, or it was very good for chariots at that time. You can really see in chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, some of the same issues. As you look there, you'll notice in verse 6, it says, "The highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways." When it says the highways were unoccupied, that means the citizens of the country were not walking around in the country. They weren't able to leave their house. Why is that? The travelers walked through the byways, meaning the thieves, the robbers. Everyone that was going to hurt others were walking about without anyone to stop them. My son asked, as we began to get close to Jackson, my oldest, he said, "Hey, Dad, are there a lot of robbers here?" I said, "Well, no more than in Birmingham." And then I thought, you know what? I'm not really worried about it. I've got the sword of the Lord and the Kel-Tec 380, so we're fine at church. If anything happens, we've got this covered. The son of a police officer is always armed, by the way. And so, you know, you see it mentions the unoccupied highways. Travelers walk through. In verse 7, "The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose." What that means is that they were taken. They were robbed. They were pillaged. They were being abused. In other words, those that couldn't defend themselves were being taken. What kind of picture does that paint for us? It paints what I would look at as more of an urban area, an inner city in which lawlessness ensues. What you're seeing there is basically riots in the street. Anything goes. A very unauthorized, nobody's watching over them. There's no police state. There's nothing there to stop anyone. And, you know, I am probably, in principle, more libertarian than most anybody. But in practice, I realize we have to have laws, right? We have to, unfortunately. The reason is that freedom only exists in a godly society. Freedom only exists in a godly society. If we have an ungodly society, what happens? That freedom is taken away because the ungodly will prey on the godly. And here you see the ungodly preying on the godly in such a way that they could not even leave their house. You know, we look at those conditions, but I'd like to think that these conditions are not something that we're very foreign to, are we? Over the past 4 or 5 years, what have we seen on national, international news, and even community news? The type of behaviors that are accepted, excused. And I'm not just saying on one side, I'm going to say both sides. I'm to the point, I'm like, I throw all y'all out. I'm apolitical. I've got 5 acres. I don't even have to leave. I can make the national camp of Winslet. I have all my family live on trailers on those 5 acres. Sovereign state of Josh. But these issues aren't new, are they? They really aren't new. I'm going to read to you some statistics. First, Barna says that 33% of the U.S. is completely unchurched. The mission field isn't overseas. I mean, it is, but where else is it? It's here. 33% of church attendees regularly read their Bible. Let that sink in. That means 66 don't. I do before-school Bible studies in my county. I work for the county. I work for the district. But I'm able to do before-school Bible studies. I'm a social worker for the district, and I'm kind of like small group, large group, also coordinate all the mental health services in our district. I see a lot. But I'm also getting a lot of freedom to talk about Jesus. Isn't that great? I got tenured. You'd be amazed at the amount of things people don't know. I was sitting in a park one day, and the largest church in America, one of their small group teachers were sitting there, and she talked for probably 10 minutes to the person beside me. And in 5 minutes, she espoused two things. She said, you know, God, you know, just reveals Himself as the Father, and then He reveals Himself as the Son, and He reveals Himself as the Spirit. And I was like, that's modalism. It's not one God in three personalities. It's one God in three persons. Within 5 minutes later, she said, She said, and I quote, you know, the Holy Spirit is a God just like Jesus is a God. You just went to Arianism. Three separate gods? No. But I don't blame her. I don't. We live in an age of biblical illiteracy, and the church itself is the function that should be doing that. Matthew 28, what do we learn? The ministry of the word is given to the ministry itself to dispense to the apostles first and to the ministry of all ages. It's given to us. I want to look at some more national needs. You know, we think about needs out there in the ether. They're just floating around somewhere. You know, and I've done large national type things. I've protested in front of a Planned Parenthood. I'm not bragging on myself. I'll say like I speak as a fool like Paul. I've stood in front of City Hall and prayed as atheists and unbelievers spewed hatred, blasphemies at me, and spit in my face. I've done that. I understand the national needs. And it's not pretty when you stand out there and get cussed at like that. I was fine getting cussed at, especially when he said, go back to your George Strait concert. I was like, okay, I will. Sure, that was actually pretty good. But when they started talking about my God, my jaw grid, and the Winslet in me had to not do what I wanted to do. But there are needs in the community. I want to read to you some statistics. Real life examples. Okay, statistics. 600,000 children every year are abused in the United States of America. And by the way, I got permission to say this from Brother John, so if it hurts, blame him. 600,000 children a year were reported to be abused in 2021. Suicide rates among adolescents increased 60% from 2011 to 2021. In my district, 4th and 5th graders saw a rise in self-harm and suicide ideation due to social media, Instagram, TikTok, and Snapchat. Do not let your children on that. It's ungodly. And it will be a gateway to all sorts of things that you'll never, ever know that they'll get. 2nd and 3rd graders saw their first serious incidences of self-harm in our school system. Our district had 3 suicides last school year. This year we've had 3 deaths of natural causes, and we typically have 2 every year, so we'll probably see some more next year. We're on an ongoing mental and spiritual health crisis. These present struggles are here, and they're not going away. Now y'all know why I'm such a happy person. You can say, what does that have to do with me? Because God is the Father of the fatherless. That's why. And Matthew 25 tells us that the evidence of a child of God, the manifestation of who we are, is that we feed those that can't be fed, and bathe those that can't be bathed, and take in those that can't be taken in. It's who we are. 2 real life examples that I came across this past semester. I thought I'd seen it all, but I came across the very worst, one of the top 3 abuse cases I'd ever seen. And then another child that I love, he calls me his bro. He also calls me Bear Moth. He also calls me the Hairy Man. He's a really sweet kid. I was telling him it's not good to be angry. Being angry is like holding something that's hot. And I was going to say, you need to drop it. He said, I know what it's like being hot. And then he began to explain to me a situation in which an adult had burned him. This is in every single one of your communities. It's there. Lack of gospel. The starving. I'll even read this statistic. You know, we sometimes think that the impoverished are just lazy. Some of them are. You know, and a man that won't work shouldn't eat. Amen. But did you know that poverty lowers a person's IQ by 10%? If you take the same person, they've done these studies, if you take the same person, put them in a more economic system in which they have a better chance of resources, their IQ has the potential of rising 10%. Poverty can create lower intellect. It's not that lower intellectual people are impoverished. It's the other way around. You're like, why did I come tonight? We're going to get some better stuff in a second. I have to check the time. So the need is the call. Get off the sidelines. What are the 2 needs that we're going to discuss in a minute? One is the Great Commission. And one is pure and undefiled religion. Before we get there, I'd like you to consider the apostles before we move into this. What was the focus of the entirety of their life? Christ. How did that work itself out? What do we see them doing? Preaching. We see them telling individuals, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. We see in Acts 6 them developing a system in which they ordained deacons to be able to minister to the widows that had not been ministered to in the daily ministration. We see them going out from city to city. We see Christ being a motivator that pushed them to get out of the shadows and get off the sidelines. All right, now that I made y'all all quiet, we'll go to the next point. The need is the call. This is going to be in verses 4 through 9. While you're looking at that passage, I want to mention that what we're seeing in this portion of Scripture, verses 4 through 9, is what I would term and what historically has been called the ordinary means of grace. Now, I want to distinguish here because I understand that the means of regeneration is solely the Spirit of God. Amen? Immediate spirit regeneration. We believe that the Holy Spirit immediately regenerates somebody, and He is the creative force on the soul. Just as in the beginning of the time when He created every single planet by His voice, so does He create Himself in your soul, and you are saved by grace through faith. He draws you to Himself. Yet, God communicates Himself through the Word, both conversion and continuing practical sanctification. How is the ordinary way that you are going to grow in your walk with Christ? It's not going to be a miraculous event or a stage band. It's not going to be with emotionalism. It's not even going to be with Christian service, even though that's a secondary latent effect. It's going to be with a study of God's Word, right? You're not going to be able to grow without studying His Word. You're not going to be able to progress without studying His Word. And when I say the ordinary means, I mean the ordinary way in which God communicates and works among a community, a body of people, and an individual. Ordinary. And in this passage, we're going to see Him using an unknown woman apart from the Bible. And what I mean by that is, if these two chapters were not recorded, would we ever know this happened? There are people in the Bible that we still don't have proof of historically. Think about that. People that the secular world would never have heard about except for God's inspired word gives us the testimony of their service. Think about the hundreds of thousands of people that have been a means of God working in the community that we don't know about. Think about that. This example popped up to my mind this week. Everybody knows Metropolitan Tabernacle and Charles Spurgeon, who is called the Prince of Preachers, right? Everybody knows him. And if you backtrack a few, my favorite, wait for it, John Gill of Goat Yard Baptist Church, my absolute favorite, the better of the two. And if you go back two before him, it's Benjamin Keach, and you recognize Keach's Catechism. Three that we very well know. But when we look at those, did you know there was a pastor between Benjamin Keach and John Gill? Can you name him? Nobody? All right, how about this? How about can you name the four pastors between John Gill and Charles Spurgeon? Do you realize that for 2,000 years, God has sustained His church not with the exceptional, not with those that were like, oh my gosh, they're a superstar, they're an elite, they're the person I want to be like. He has sustained them with individuals like you who may never be heard of again, yet God kept His kingdom together by the ordinary. That is miraculous. My name may never be known among anybody but my family and church. And God buries the workman and carries on the work. But if His work continues and the ordinary meant something, then your work meant something. You know that you really are the salt and light of the earth. You know, we say that, and it's just kind of like a pleasantry. It's a platitude. It's just something we say. You're the salt and light. And think of that in the emphatic sense. You and you alone are the salt and light. What do I mean by that? Okay, you may be a teenage child who feels like he contributes nothing. He can't sing very well. He doesn't really want to be here. Nobody plays with him in his church. But you know what? You and you alone are the salt and light of the earth. You are the preservative and you are what lights this place. Maybe a working mother that feels like she's not doing enough for her kids. You know what? If you're a redeemed child of God, you and you alone are the salt and light. That stay-at-home mother that feels like she contributes nothing and she just feels overwhelmed by her kids, guess what? You are alone are the salt and light of this world. Every single one of you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are the salt and light of this world. You and you alone. You are why this world still exists, and you are the light that shines forth the gospel into this world. Countless generations of unknown men and women have been the salt and light in this world. And they are the individuals. They are the individuals who God has sustained his kingdom. We talk about the Free Church of All Ages. Can anybody name anybody from the Free Church of All Ages? I can't. I can name about Baptist history onward. Maybe William Tyndale. John Wycliffe. There's a few, but most of the time God has sustained his kingdom through the ordinary. And here he sustains it through this unlikely judge, Deborah. She was a judge, she was a prophetess, and she was under the palm tree, which was probably an image of the grace that was upon her. Before I go further, I want to ask a question. Where are the men? Where are the men? You know, I've been to churches before, and there's been 10 old ladies, and I'm like, hey, where are your husbands? I mean, I was glad there were 10 old ladies there. You know, I'm not going to complain. One time I preached to a church of two. That was different when you're just staring at two people the whole time that are sitting beside each other. I was like, spread out. Let me pivot a little bit. Like, this is just different. You know, where are the men? Men, the first need that you have, the first call that you have to the need is to be a leader in your home, your church, and your community. No man is worth anything if he is not serving his family first. You want to know why people don't see me at meetings much? Because I have a pretty wife and three kids that mean a whole lot more to me and will not throw me into the bus as quick as y'all will. I'm kidding. It's kind of. Christians are mean. And, you know, it's just my family's first. And even though I pursue the ministry, I will not pursue the ministry to the loss of my family. I will not. And men, it doesn't matter if it's your employment, if it's your favorite secular activity, there is nothing more important than leading your family. I feel like I'm being mean, and I'm really not trying to be. But we are called to lead. And ladies, you're called to lead too. You might say, well, I'm not, you know, we're not supposed to teach in church. Well, you know what? Who you are supposed to teach? You have a congregation of your own if you've got a family. You've got a whole congregation. Whole congregation that you are able to teach and mold and make to go towards the future generation. Every woman is important in the kingdom. Women, honestly, if I'm being honest to all of y'all, women are probably more faithful than the men. And that bothers me. You know, I have a reputation in my community of being the nice guy. I don't know how I got that. I'm really mean. But they call me the nice guy, and they're like, well, you're just always there when we need you. You know, you're very faithful. And I'm like, that is sad that what should be the norm is the exception. Men, we can do better. Lack of qualified willing is why the women had to lead. And this dear sister, Deborah, knew that God would provide. Secondly, men, what are you called to do? And we're going to integrate this into the story. I do want to look here. As Deborah the prophetess, she is the judge of Israel at that time because no men were either willing or qualified to. You see her mentioned there that she was under the palm tree and she's about to get ready to go up to Baruch, however you pronounce that. And she's about to go to him and provoke him to lead because he wasn't leading. Now as we move into the New Testament here, I want to give two more ways in which we need to be leading. First, every single one of you are called to share the gospel. Yes, the ordinances of the church are only given to the ministry. The ministry baptizes. The ministry is who administers the Lord's Supper. But every person in here is called of God to share the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, when you see the disciples being spread out, in verse 4, if you back up to verse 1, what do we see? The apostles are stationary. What does that mean? That means it wasn't the ministry that was going forth preaching. It was all the people scattered throughout the land. Every single one of you are called to share the gospel every single day. Integrate it into what you do. Integrate it into who you are. Sometimes people are like, oh gosh, Josh is talking Christian. You know, I've been told I talk Christianese. I don't. I don't talk Christianese. It's just because it's the first thing on my heart and mind. It's the first thing that comes out. And if the first thing that comes out in a situation, let's say if you said, oh man, it's hot today. I'm glad we have air conditioning church. And the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, yeah, but it ain't global warming. Then you're too political. Yeah, I said that. if the first you say, man, it's a good Sunday, I'm glad to be in the Lord's house. Yeah, but I got to get home to watch that game. Did you just catch yourself? What is the first thing that should come out of your mouth in most conversations? It should be what is prepared on your heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ should be on the throne of your heart at all times, where He is your first natural inclination to speak. You are to share the gospel. Third, and I'm trying to go through these fast because I know it's a Friday night, and I'll try to finish this quickly. Not Friday night. What is it? Wednesday? Thursday? The third. I don't know. I've been off work for 2 weeks. I don't know what day it is. So the third thing that we have, pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27. You are called to action to help those that can't help themselves, the fatherless and the widows. Now, I tell you this, I want to mention that sometimes people feel like they should be pressured into doing everything. I'm an adoptive parent. I will tell you right now, it's one of the hardest things I've ever done in my entire life. Not everyone in here should adopt. Not everyone in here should do foster care. But everyone in here should be involved in some way in helping the fathers and the widows. Did you know that in my community they have what's called adopt-a-grandparent? That's where you can find a grandparent at a nursing home, and then you can provide them gifts throughout the year and go visit them and pray with them. Oh, I didn't know. My wife found it. You know, I'm telling you, women really are important in the kingdom. I'll use this joke and I'll go on passing, but I was planning to do a Thanksgiving meal at church the week before Thanksgiving, and my wife said, Josh, honey, don't make women cook twice in 1 week for Thanksgiving. I was like, yes, ma'am. That was very smart wisdom. You know, when God said that man needed a helpmeet, a help suitable, he was right, because men sometimes can be ignorant. You know, everybody shouldn't adopt, but everybody should do something. I'm help out with foster aid in our county. We do a back to school drive every single year to help kids that are impoverished get school supplies. Every year we adopt multiple children at the church to provide for them Christmas presents. We have a pregnancy center, a pro-life pregnancy center in town that we deliver diapers to, and also have baby bottles that we fill full of change and take out there. Is that very hard? The answer is no. I was hoping for some responses. No, the answer is not hard. It's just about, is Christ at the front of our view, or if He's secondary? I had somebody one time tell me, well, I just don't have the time and money. And I was like, dude, you're a pharmacist, you're single, and you're in your 20s. I'm 38. I've got two jobs. My wife manages a clinic. And, okay, you know what? Sure. You might not have time. Okay. You might say, well, this sounds very like you're pressuring us, Brother Josh. I'm not. You know, and I'll tell you, there's two extremes. There's one extreme, which is the woke extreme, which is sinful. Wokeness is sinful. And then there's the other extreme that says any empathy at all is sinful, and that's an extreme. Both are wrong. Is it wrong that I have a statistical advantage over other people, being that I had a two-parent household and middle-class home? No. God in His providence put me there. I'm not going to apologize, whether it's for my gender, my ethnicity, or the finances I have. I'm not going to apologize for having 5 acres, 6 chickens, 3 dogs, a hamster, multiple fish, and 2 cats. I'm not going to apologize for my wife having a very nice car while I'm still driving an 11-year-old Sienna van. It runs and it's paid off. You know, I'm not going to apologize for that. I shouldn't have to. However, the advantages and grace and providence I've been given should push me with a gracious mindset to pursue pure and undefiled religion to both first the house of God and then the community I live in. But going to the other side of that, I shouldn't look and say, you know what, I shouldn't apologize for who I am, and I show no empathy for you at all. You know, it's interesting that in Ezekiel 3 and 15, that Ezekiel sat where they sat and wept. And in Hebrews 4, Jesus is mentioned as being our great high priest, who is tempted in all like points, so that He could feel the feelings of our infirmities and pacify us. We're commanded to defend the fatherless and needy according to Psalms 82:3. You may say, Brother Josh, you're making me feel uncomfortable. That just sounds too much. I want to tell you something. I was raised by a man. If you look up man in the dictionary, a picture of my dad is there. His name was Dexter. Not the serial killer, but close. I was raised by a man. Birmingham police officer. One population called him Diablo. One population called him the Eyes because they said he had bloodshot, soul-piercing eyes. The police officers called him the Wyatt Earp of Birmingham. When he went to retire, they called him the living legend and old school. One time, his power slid through crowds. He's thrown people through walls. He one time single-handedly stopped a riot. One time, when he was getting shot at from a dark alley, he jumped on the hood of his car and screamed, "Come and get me, you cowards!" And that dude ran for the hills. My dad's a man. You know what? But the man that is afraid of no men raised me to know one thing, that men should protect women and children. And that a man that will not protect women and children, and a man that abuses women and children, and a man that will make excuses for those that do those atrocities should not have manhood. But in hindsight, men should protect your wives and your children. Men, it is your first duty to protect those for whom God has put in your care. The call is to that need. You'll notice in verse 8, and I promise we're going to get done. I'm going to try to hit, we're still haven't even got to the second 2 points. But in verse 8, you'll notice as it talks about, he tells her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go." He looks, and I believe in lack of faith, saying, "Listen, God's not going to bless me unless you come with me." Think of this like the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Israel could only win if the Ark of the Covenant was with them. And he's looking at her and saying, "Listen, I'll do it if you're with me, because God is blessing you as a prophetess and judge." And as he asks her this, I just thought about it as I'm reading. We need a church community to do this. You are not a standalone Christian. You're not a golf course Christian. You're not a beach Christian or a boat Christian. You are a community of the church. And it's not just that you need to be here, but that when you have a lack of faith in doing your due diligence and service, you need somebody else there with you to help you and bear that burden with you. Think of the godly influence of holy people. You can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, how the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. I remember when we brought my daughter home from China, it took 13 months. It typically takes 2 years. It took 13 months. We brought her home, and if you can think of this timeline before I break it to you, we brought her home September of 2019. What happened in January of 2020? Airports start shutting down. My brother told me, he said, "You know, if the world just goes to pots, I'm just going to move in with you." God obviously wanted Maggie here and safe. You know, she protects us now. Bring somebody along as a community. You need that. And then in verse 9, you'll notice, and she answers him, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding. The journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose. So there we see her saying, "It's not going to be for your glory." May I mention this? Everything you do as you're stepping out there to fulfill the need, it's not about you. It bothers me when I see serve days and they're all taking selfies in front of a homeless person and giving them a sandwich. Stop. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. Like, it's offensive to me when somebody tries to take the glory of God for themselves. Anything we do, whether it is the preaching of the word or serving others, who is it chiefly for? God. Why do we sing? It's not to sound good. It's because God is the audience. Because we're doing it to His glory. No glory but for God. And we see this also again. He's not going to be able to do this because of his lack of faith. Next, we see the typical atypical narrative in verses 10 through 24. The opposition gets word of what is happening, and they begin to circle. You'll see in verse 12, it says, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Hinnom, was gone up to Mount Tabor." And so here, he's went up, and he's about to take charge, so they're about to make a plan to attack them. You can also see this found in chapter 5 and verse 6. So, never mind, I wrote down the wrong verse. but their plan is made known. One thing I want to mention to you about this as we see this in the text, something I've learned with serving others and also evangelizing the community or trying to, nothing ever works out like I want it to. I serve and I serve. You know, I'll try to help somebody and I'll provide something for them and they'll turn around and cut me, or then all of a sudden they're no longer in our lives. It's kind of strange how that happens. They got what they wanted. Or I'll invite 100 people to church. I'll share Christ with them and not a single one will come. But then you know what happened over the past year? We've had 7 people join and I didn't invite a single one. I don't know how that happens. You know, you throw your bread upon the water, never asking if it pays, because God will return it to you in many days. Plans rarely ever work. But you adapt. You adapt. In verses 14, you'll notice Deborah knows that this is happening. And she says, "Up for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand." She says, listen, it's happening. She has faith in God that it will work, even though the plans have been completely messed up. I have a pastoral rule that says, hope for the best, prepare for the worst, and expect things to stay the same. That way, you're hoping for the best, you're energized, you're prepared for what's going to happen, but you expect things just to, you know, be as they are. It keeps us in the right frame of mind. But in that, why was she so persistent that now was the time? It's not that she was devising a plan. It's that she knew that the Lord of hosts was on their side. Do you know it doesn't matter if it's your church of 10 or if it's your church of 200 that God is on your side? It doesn't matter what size church you have. If you are a faithful church with a faithful pastor, God has your back. In this text, it's the word Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, because it's not just the word for master, it's the word for Jehovah, which means the covenant-keeping God of Israel has your back. The God that covenanted to love you has determined to bless you. And if He sent His Son to die for you, He's not going to break that covenant. We trust that the Lord will provide. Verses 18 through 21, we see the final end as Barak is going to go into the tent of Jael. She's going to invite him in. And I'm just summing this up for sake of time. Honestly, if I preached through this at Beulah, it would probably take me 4 Sundays. So y'all are lucky I'm stopping in an hour. She's going to go into the tent. And he thinks he's safe. She promises him that he's safe. She says, I pray thee a little water to drink. Or he says, I pray thee a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. She's going to help him. But as he goes to sleep, what is she going to do? Well, the women of that day were the ones that pitched the tents and did that part. So she was very handy with a nail and a hammer. That man lays down, and I'm trying to be PG. She takes that nail and she kills him. Again, it wasn't about the man they called. It was an unknown female that was not a Jew that did it. Not even the Jews could claim this victory. Unlikely victory. I'd like you to think about this question. How do I know that I'm doing God's will? How do I know I'm doing God's will? If you are faithfully pursuing God through His Word, you are doing God's will, and God in His providence will guide you to continue to do it. Youth in here, you don't have to ask, what is God's will for my life? Just follow Him in His Word, and you're doing His will, and He will make known the path for you. Everything messed up in this story. There's not a male judge. A female is having to provoke the male to go and do his duty. Then when everything scatters and it says that the Lord discomforted them, it's probable that in that area close to the river, rain came and those chariots couldn't move where they wanted the chariots to move, and so they begin to split up. And at that time, nothing is happening like it should, yet as they're following the path of the judge says, we need to pursue these people and cast them out of the land, God's will is fulfilled. You do what God's commanded you to do. You do and follow the call to the knee. Step off the sidelines and you're doing His will. Victory complete. Last part of a song of praise. And reality. honestly, when I read chapter 5, I thought this was more of an alternative rock song from the 90s than a hymn. Can you imagine singing this hymn in your hymnal? If you go to verse 27, "And her feet he bowed, he fell, he laid down, and at her feet he bowed and fell, and where he bowed, there he fell down and dead." That'd be a good one to sing on Sunday, wouldn't it? I think we should add that and paste that in the back. Is that common meter? What meter is that? We need to sing that to Amazing Grace? When I read that, I was like, man, that's a good hymn. He died. He dead. Sorry. But you notice this song. It gives a praise. It begins by praising God for the victory. That's why we read the verse at the very beginning, because it opens with not the story of the problems, but opens with the promise of God and victory. And when we see the trials and the needs in our community, we shouldn't start with the immediate mindset of the problem. We should start with praising God for the victory. We should start first with the providence of God, knowing that He's already provided the victory before we've ever gotten there. Brother Robert and I were talking about the stresses of ministry over the past couple of years. And I truly believe that the ministry of God has been under demonic attack for about 4 years. You cannot convince me otherwise, because I felt it. And it's so funny, we were saying how much we've been nervous, frustrated, and worried, but we know God already has the inset. God's got this. "Praise ye the Lord for avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." He mentions how the leaders did not lead. That's a condemnation to them, by the way. That's what verse 2 is talking about, how the leaders would not lead, and it was a condemnation to themselves. Yet praise God for the victory. That's a song of praise, but this is also a song of reality. Victory is never without friction. Earlier this year, a family that I had ministered to on multiple ways, I had to make some tough decisions. And I have a pastoral rule, is do what's right even when it's not convenient. That's a hard rule sometimes. And then family fell into marital immorality. One was suicidal. I drove one to the hospital personally. I left work and drove them to the hospital, and then I had to call Children's Protective Services on the other because I was nervous about that person's welfare. And after mean text to us, and I thought I did what was right, I felt like I saved a person's life, and then I'm hated for it. I spent the entire week weeping in bed at night as I fell asleep. Hardest thing I've ever had to do. But you know what? Sometimes in counseling sessions at school, I say this to the children. Choose your hard. Life's hard. Marriage is hard. Getting divorced is harder. Going to church is hard. Being away from the church is harder. Working is really hard. Not working is harder. Being there for your family is hard. Not being is harder. Choose the consequence you want. Because the consequence of the hard that's godly is much better than the consequence of the hard that's not godly. Or I'll quote my favorite theologian, Mobius, from the Marvel series Loki. In the final season of the last episode, he says that purpose is more burden than glory. I like that. Our purpose. There's burden in it. Now, thank God that the burden, the yoke of Christ, is light compared to the yoke of this world. It's easy. It's light. It's yoke, yes, but it's a burden that's much easier than that of the world. So choose your heart. I'll close with this. I'll say this and we'll close in Jude. Christ chose the cross. Christ chose to come to earth, be forsaken, live 33 and a half years, be stripped half naked, spit upon, whipped, beaten, carry a cross, be nailed to the cross, be mocked on the cross, and then have the wrath of God poured out upon him for the glory of God and the salvation of your soul. And He is your head. And we have His Spirit living in us. His yoke is easy and His burden light. I'll finish with reading Jude 21 through 25 without giving any qualifications. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some having compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.